Look, we live in a time and age where understanding what makes a human being is quite complex and confused. So, like, you know, we emphasize race, gender, sexuality, like, what makes a human, and I think we live in a time and age where it's pretty complex and confused. Yet the vision God has for us as human beings, yes, it's complex, but it's also pretty clear. It's both wondrous and fearful. Both profound and simple. Yet we live in an age where we like to divide, deconstruct, reduce, and pick and choose our humanity, or aspects of our humanity, and rise it above others. And which is really interesting. So if you were to boil down a human being down to just our chemical components, we'd roughly be worth $30. But is that really what our value is, or our worth? I don't know if anyone picked up, but the science there, that's essentially what makes a human being in terms of chemical components. We share about 40% of our DNA with that of bananas, but does that tell us much about humans, let alone about plants? You see, in the next few chapters, James will begin to not only give us a vision of humanity, but begin to stitch us back together and to give us a compelling vision for our humanity. Of who we are in Christ, that we are the image of God. And if you trust and love Christ, you are redeemed, you are free, you're important, you've been brought into something. But I do want to flag with you, beloved and friends, there is an art and science to what James says here in the letter, because there is an art and science to being a human being. James here is direct, but it's not without nuance or colour. Sound, art. Let me explain what I mean. If you have Bibles there, look at chapter 1, verse 19, and read with me. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Now, James here begins with an imperative. You know what that is? Grammatically, it's a command. In other words, what he's just said isn't an optional extra for those of us who claim to love and follow Jesus. The command is we are to understand, to know, to be well acquainted with what he's about to say. So again, this isn't just some good advice for us who love Jesus, who call ourselves Christians. It's a command from God. So what are we to understand? Well, let me repeat it. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Well, if it's a command, let's break it down for a little bit. He says, basically, we're called to be quick to listen, but there is an art to listening, isn't there? Listening isn't just the capacity to relay information. So let me give you this example. You just look after my wife. If she says to me, "Can you please take out the garbage?" And my response to her is, "I hear you saying to me that you would like me to take the garbage out, but then sit down and turn on the TV, did I listen?" Give you a moment. Did I? I mean, I was able to relay exactly what she told me. I did listen, didn't I? Well, let me put it another way. Let's say Catherine shares with me that she's worried about the kids. And I say back to her, "I can hear you saying to me that you are worried about the kids." I mean, my active listening skills are boss at that point. Like, I did, but did I listen? Maybe. Maybe not. Beloved friends, there is an art to listening, and we need to learn to be quicker. To be quick off the mark, to listen before we speak. But let me give you a definition, I guess, of the science of listening that I pray helps and works in terms of what we mean by listening. But feel free to pick holes. This is just my definition, something I've just thought through as I look at the scriptures and I think of the art of listening. But here's my definition. Listening is to hear the true intent of the person and respond appropriately. Let me say that again. Listening is to hear the true intent of the person and respond appropriately. And whether that's in empathy, sympathy, wisdom, or action, okay? That's what it is to listen. If I was to put it another way, if the person you're listening to feels understood by the way you've responded, then you've listened. So Catherine says, go take out the garbage. And I say, oh, I just heard that you want me to take out the garbage. And then I took out the garbage. I've responded appropriately. I've listened. Hey, I'm worried about the kids. And I sit with her in that and pray with her. I've responded appropriately because she's felt understood. And we need to be quick at doing this. We need to train and wrestle with our instincts that are so often slow to listen and quick to speak. And I'd argue if we were quicker to listen, then we'd more often apply wisdom to what we hear. Because not everything you hear is worth listening to. That's why I get you to examine what I say. But because we are slow to listen, slow to hear the true intent of the person or what we're hearing, we respond inappropriately. We read and hear a bit of news and then go to town on Facebook. We hear some gossip and are quick to speak or our conclusion, our assessment, our judgment on that person. But why are we called to be quick to listen? Well, I think it'll surprise many of you when I say that human beings love to be heard or listened to, even if you're an introvert. I mean, it's essentially what drives social media from TikTok to Facebook is the human drive to be heard, to be seen, to be understood. It's why we blurt out our problems to a social world that doesn't really know us. We want to be heard. We want to be understood. I mean, even if you hate social media and you think you're above it all, I'll still argue, ironically, you still want me to listen to you complain about what's wrong with social media. But why? Why do we have this drive to be heard? I'd argue it's because we were created to be heard. We were created to be known. It's one of the main rhythms of life that God has wired into this, the fabric and tapestry of life. You see, the Christian life isn't done in a vacuum. It's done in community. It's done in relationship. God created us for relationship. We do life in relationship with God and others. We were created to be heard because we were created to be in relationship. And so God wants us to be quick at listening because God himself is a community that listens and responds. Father, Son, and Spirit are wondrous harmony and unity that is displayed in this act of listening and speaking. Because whether you realize it or not, our God is the greatest listener you'll ever meet. Just consider this for a moment. In a personal sense, he listens to the very beat of your heart, the tones of your soul, understands the discord of your mind and the cries of your word, while noticing every detail of your life, the numbers of your hairs, the amount of freckles you have, your very composition. It is a depth of knowing you that could spin galaxies of understanding. He knows your thoughts when you wake up and when your head hits that pillow. He knows what you can't express, what words can't whisper. He knows what you hold back, what you desire, what you long for, what you delight in. He gets you like no one else ever will. Why? Because our God is quick to listen and slow to speak. He loves you and cares about you. And instead of mirroring this melodic unity of Father, Son, and Spirit who listens and speaks like no other, we try to speak over. We like to dominate, to judge, to assess, to critique, to harm and fight. Oh yeah, I reckon that's why they do these things. Oh, did you hear that bit of news? Oh, he's an idiot. That's why he does those things. So the question I have for you now is, how can we practice being quick to listen? To hear the true intent of a person, whether that's God himself or one another, and to respond appropriately. Not to use a person as a means to an end, but to see that person as the end, to engage with someone's words, if we listened more, I would argue community and life would be so much more vibrant than it is. But that leads to the second thing James mentions, which is being slow to speak. Now, like, I think you guys know this, but if you don't, one of the hardest things I've had to learn as a pastor is being slow to speak. and mind you, I don't get it right often. And you probably realize I'm an extrovert, I like speaking, I like talking to people, but I would argue that some of the most powerful moments I've seen God at work in people's lives are the moments when I was slow to speak. Yeah, what does James mean by being slow to speak? Let me clarify, firstly, that I don't think James means, are you speaking slowly or more pronounced? It's a good technique, but that's not what he's asking. And neither is he wanting us to go to the extreme of not speaking at all. Whether it's slow to speak, it's not speak. I'm going to argue being slow to speak is linked directly to being quick to listen. There's a beautiful dance harmony there. It is being able to respond appropriately. I mean, he doesn't have a story where they've put their foot in their mouth at least once. You make a comment without thinking. You share something. You critique something. You judge something. You speak something without something that you shouldn't have said. You give an opinion that isn't well-formed. You see, we often speak because we either think we've understood or we think we have the answer, but we haven't. That's what it means to be quick to speak. So one day I'm going to preach through the book of Job, which is a remarkable book found in the Old Testament, to the time before Jesus, where the major theme of this book is dealing with this idea of God and suffering and what you do with a relationship with God in the midst of all that. But there's a point in the book, in the narrative, where Job's friends get it right. So Job goes through intense suffering, his friends hear about it, they gather. And it's found in the last few verses of chapter 2 where Job's friends see his suffering. They've traveled from across all the land to see him. And they respond by weeping, praying, and sitting in silence with Job. And it is beautiful. It is sweet. The moment they stuff it up is the moment they open their mouths. And that is 40 chapters. Why? Because they thought they understood the situation. They thought they had the answer, and they were wrong on both fronts because God himself confronts them about it at the end. Either way, being slow to speak is the ability to say what needs to be said in the right way. It's responding appropriately to what we hear. So it's not that we don't say anything at all, but it does mean we need to be much slower to speak and quicker to listen. Beloved, we need to stop thinking we understand everything and know all the answers. Because typically, when we don't understand and don't have the answer, we often speak, which is linked to the next result that James mentions, which is being slow to anger. We want to reverse it. We are often quick to anger. So can you do a thought experiment with me? I want you for a moment to think of the last time you were angry. Don't have to speak it out. Just think, when was the last time you were angry? It may have been this morning as you were trying to get the kids ready to go out and they made it so easy for you. I don't know. Maybe it was during the drive to work the other day. Or maybe someone at work. Maybe it was when someone just didn't understand you. Or maybe it was while you were just flicking on Facebook or whatever. When was it? Just think of that time. Got it in your mind? I want to ask this question. Was your anger driven by a zeal, a passion for God's righteousness and justice? Think about it. Was it? Now, as you sat in the car and someone cut you off, and you're like, that person has broken God's moral code. I'm so in love with you, God, that my anger is now going to be fueled by that response, was it? Now, like before, it's not that anger is necessarily wrong. Anger is helpful when responding to the injustice, evil, wickedness of this world. We should have a healthy anger towards those things, I would argue, are wicked, evil, broken, all that. We should. I'll just argue that we don't typically function in that space. We aren't often angry at our spouse, a husband or wife, because they've broken God's moral law, but because they've broken our law. You made me get up and I was cold. You disturbed this, you did this, you left the towels, but whatever. I thought that's just what happened at home. But like, you often don't get angry because you're so driven by God's glory and His law. Why, by something that you've written, your own law. Anger that is bred through a slowness of listening or understanding and a quickness to speak often fails to produce a righteousness or justice from God because it rarely is ever concerned about God's righteousness or justice at all. So we curse drivers on the road and become furious of incompetent bosses. We get annoyed at politicians and leaders, get angry at our kids, our family, our friends. Not because we're driven by a love of God and His law, but quite the opposite. And so we have to come to terms with the reality that we are often angry for all the wrong reasons. Again, I'm not saying don't be angry, but be slow to anger as our God is slow to anger. And can I just say, God has every right to be angry in a world that we have destroyed and break, and He's slow to it. You see, right here, James is trying to mend us back together for us to consider our humanity in a different pattern and rhythm. He wants us to see our humanity, what makes us in the light of something greater. He wants to capture our hearts, which is why he says what he says next. Read with me verse 21. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Like an observation I've noticed over the last few years in our society, this how our society's moved away from saying that there's something inherently wrong with humanity. Our society likes to think or say that people are just inherently good and nothing's wrong. What's wrong? And I can say so much to that, but I won't. For now, I just want to share my observation, which is how our society then tries to deal with the problem of humanity without calling it a problem. I think it's called an oxymoron in English, emphasis on the back end of the word. It's impossible to do. It's impossible to go, we know there's something wrong, but there's nothing wrong. But notice where James, I think, rightly assumes that there is something wrong with humanity. It's why he says, rid yourself of all moral filth, what comes from within, because he begins with the premise that moral filth resides not just without, as in the outside world, but within. The Bible calls it sin, and I get that sin gets a bad rap in our society, I understand that. But I reckon it's one of the most liberating explanations for humanity that I can find. Sin acknowledges the crooked line while saying there is a straight line. It acknowledges that we were made for something more and that something was lost and broken. That we aren't just products of random chance or victims of nature. Yet at the same time, it gives us the framework of acknowledging what is wrong. It helps us to see the cancer within without giving up all hope or naively ignoring what's wrong. James understands that there is something inherently broken within us. That our condition is riddled with sin. And so James says we need to rid ourselves of that moral filth which is within and the evil that is prevalent in the world around us. But what I found so remarkable about this statement, though, isn't that he acknowledges there is a problem in the first place and the world around us, but that the problem can be addressed. That is what I find remarkable. It's not that he flags there's something wrong. So let's say you go to the doctor, and the doctor finds there's something wrong with your body, but then says, oh, sorry, not much can be done. It's remarkable when a doctor says there's something life-threatening in your body, and we can address it. And here's the implication of what James is saying. There is an answer to the issues in your heart, to your life. But here's also the tension. We can only ever understand and accept that reality, both the problem and the solution, if we humbly receive what James calls here the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. If I was to simplify that for a moment, I'd say it is only when we humbly receive the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, God's word found in the Bible about Jesus. Apart from that, it is us trying to make sense of our world, ourselves, and the problems on our terms without any real solution or hope. Because unless you receive that, you will not be able to address what's going on. And yet here James says we can rid ourselves of the moral filth within. We can engage the evil and the mess of the world around us and even begin to practice being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because of the implanted word. A message that isn't dead but living and growing. A word that transforms and changes like a seed to a plant to a tree. A word that saves us because the word is more than just a word. It is a person. Jesus is the word become flesh, the word incarnate. The message is about who he is and what he has done. The message of Christianity is the message of how God is the one who is able to mend and fix what we had broken, to save and rescue us, and to empower us and to grow and to mature, even though we were once dead. The gospel message isn't that we are saved by what we do, but rather are saved by what Christ has done. We were once dead and are alive. And we obtain all of that by having faith in Jesus, by trusting in him, or if I was to use the language of James at this point, by receiving the implanted word. Now that either is a ridiculous notion or it is a life-changing, life-transforming reality that saves us. But we won't grasp the problem and the solution we don't receive it from God. Because it's in the light of this message of Jesus, of his finished work on the cross, of dying for our sins, that we are able to do anything. Without it, without Jesus, that's why we said with finances, without him, this is pointless. Go home, go to the beach, go somewhere warm. But if we receive God's word, it's like a seed that is planted in our hearts, which then grows. And I would argue that if you try to do this without Jesus, it's like taking water out of a boat that's sinking and it has holes in it. You can try, you can try, you can try, but I'd argue at the end of the day, you'll fail. But if you receive what is given to you, you are given something that is implanted, that brings forth life, that brings about fruit. It is living and it's vibrant. And yes, like anything that grows, it takes time. Like, I was thinking about this the other day. When we first planted, this was 4 years ago, I'm so grateful for those of you who stuck. Like, I look back and I cringe at the way I would do things. I still cringe at the way I do things. But I'm so thankful that even over the past 4 years, let alone the rest of my life, it's just seeing God grow me step by step. And can I be honest, a lot of the times I'm just so frustrated with myself how slow I am at growing. And yet I'm struck by God's grace, his generosity, his love to take the time to see me grow. It is by God's grace in the reality of what Jesus has done, by the power of his Spirit, that we will see the seed grow and flourish. Now, if you understand that, it's on this premise that James says what he says next. Okay? So read with me verse 22. But be doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like someone looking at his own face in a mirror, who looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of the person he was. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and perseveres in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works. This person will be blessed in what he does. Often hear people say to me, like it's when someone takes a group photo, your natural instinct is to look for yourself. So, you know, you could be standing at the Eiffel Tower, you could be standing at, you know, beautiful sunset or whatever. But when someone takes a picture of you, apparently, like, our natural instinct is to, where am I? What face am I having? Like, is my eyes closed? Like, you're more concerned about you than what you've just taken a picture of. But I don't know how true that is, but I feel like you're like, that's true for me. I don't know. But we often look at pictures because we know what we look like. We go, oh, where am I? We are instinctively aware of who we are in that sense. And it's not like if I was to take a selfie and then look at that and go, oh, who's that? Yeah, that's a handsome dude. Like, you would just think I'm deluded or something wrong with me. People would be confused by it. And James says the same thing. It's like a mirror. When you look at it, you know that's you. You're never surprised. It's like, is that me? I mean, you may be surprised at things about, like, when I go, whoa, that's ugly, I don't know how Catherine married me. But that's different to, I still know that's me. You know what you look like. And so James uses that similar illustration to highlight that if we hear God's word and don't do it, it is as confusing as taking a picture of yourself and forgetting that's you. It doesn't make a whole stack of sense. We are to be doers of God's word, not just hearers. Because remember, listening is hearing the intent of the person or responding appropriately. So if you claim to follow Jesus, claim to have understood the gospel message, claim to have the implanted word, then you can never just be a hearer. You can never just be a bystander or a fence sitter. If you love and follow Jesus, there will always be movement. You will dance to the beat of his melody and music. When the gospel is played, as the illustrious Shakira once said, your hips won't lie. You will move, and to not move is to forget yourself. It is to look in a mirror and then forget what you've been given, what you have and who you are. It never makes sense and it never works. But notice how we move to the rhythm of this melodious song. Even Dave Nolan moves to this song. Even that cat does not like dancing. The way we move will be seen, it's quite counterintuitive at first, but it's liberating if we grasp it. Notice what James says in verse 21. If we receive what the implanted word and continue in something, we begin to move. Look what he says in verse 25. It is by looking intently into the perfect law of freedom, we become movers. By receiving and looking at Christ and what he's achieved in his death and resurrection, we're brought to a horizon so wondrous and captivating, a way of life that is freeing and liberating, a landscape so majestic and glorious that by gazing at it, we become movers, doers, instruments in the hands of God. And notice that it's by persevering, not just doing stuff, but continually gazing at the gospel, that perfect law of freedom, at Christ, that we move and do. You need to grasp that. We move by gazing at God, by what he provides for us, that pattern and beauty of life. But be aware there are other sights that are fighting for our attention. And the moment we lose sight of the gospel landscape, that that vista, we become hearers and not doers, or worse. But can I just give you a comparison, beloved friends, of the alternative? Like, can I just contrast something? The gospel is like gazing at the ocean. It's like gazing at the mountains and the stars. Like, that is how compelling it should be and is. And the alternative is like gazing at an artificial digital screen that fits in the palm of your hand. You decide what's better. But I'm going to argue that's what it's like. And I'd argue what moves me most, or what should move me most, shouldn't be this fake digital thing, but something that is captivating and beautiful and wondrous. We become movers by being lost in the spectacle of God, His perfect law of freedom, that beat, that song, that melody, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is both our salvation and our inspiration. It is both the composer and the melody, both the blessing and the gift. That is how you live the blessed life. And without it, all we're left with is empty, pointless religion. Read me verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I don't know if you know this, but there was a time when saying you're religious, like unreligious, meant you're pious, dedicated, devout, that you did things motivated by belief. But today, it typically has a negative association. It means a stupid belief in God, you're religious. Or that you're someone who is hypocritical, judgmentalized, so religious. And in one sense, I don't hold it against our cultural world for thinking that. I think we rightly need the rebuke that those of us who claim to follow Jesus have showed the world a dead, pointless, useless religion. But Christianity was never about a religion. It was always about a relationship. So if we say we love and follow Christ, if we raise our voices on a Sunday to sing His praise, open our mouths to share the good news of Jesus, but there is nothing in our actions that display it, it is pointless. You're doing more harm than good. The controlling of the tongue here has everything to do with doing what you say. And James will have a lot more to say on this later. And both on the works of the gospel. So I'll sort of save it for them. But notice what he does highlight. He says, pure and undefiled religion, a pure and undefiled devotion, a piety, commitment before God the Father, is to look at orphans and widows in their distress. That means we are to look after the most vulnerable. And I don't mean just to pay someone else to look after them, but that we, God's church, His bride, His children, engage the mess. We are called to engage the complexity of life, engage people's brokenness and weakness. We walk with them in it. We support them in it. We give ourselves of it, and it will cost us resources, time, energy, tears, love, life. The religion that God delights in is our commitment to engage the mess, and in particular those most vulnerable in our world. The weak and lonely, not the high and majestic, the popular. Why? Because that is what He's like. Beloved, the reason you're here today is because God Almighty was willing to engage you, a nobody. And so, beloved, how are we going with this? What are we doing about it? Do you know the situation of those around you? Do you know that we have people in our midst with these circumstances? And if you don't know, why don't you know? Don't lay that on me or someone else. Because here's the reality. I lay awake at night with this reality gnawing at my soul. Because if you're not confronted and rebuked by it, I am. My words of preaching the gospel needs to match the reality how I love those around me. Maybe you're better than me. But he doesn't just say that, does he? He says, and we are to keep oneself unstained from the world as we engage them as one. Can I just clarify? This does not mean we build a compound and block the world out. Okay, that's where horror stories go. That's not what James asks. But if we are to take seriously the last statement, which is engaging the mess, then this statement is about engaging the mess but not copying the mess. Beloved, we move to the melody and rhythm of the gospel. We move to a different beat and drum. We do things differently because we are different. We are the salt and light of the world. That's what Jesus says to his disciples. Not that, can you become, may you try to be something like, you are the salt and light of the world. We engage the mess, but we don't copy it because we hold out life to people. We show them the vista, the horizon, the wondrous landscape of Jesus. We sing the gospel to our world. We show them the beauty and worth of Christ with our lives. Not by being like the world, but by being like our God. True religion is a response to the grace and mercy we've already been shown. True religion is reflecting the image we were created to reflect God's. Our true humanity is seen in the way we reflect His beauty, His wonder, His goodness, His justice, His righteousness, His works. It is for this reason we're called sons and daughters, heirs of the promise, heirs of God Almighty. I said at the beginning that James was beginning to stitch us back up, making us whole again. And he does that by helping us understand that what we receive and what we marvel at in Jesus is how we move and do. It is by receiving the implanted word and by gazing at Christ, I would argue, you'll become the most compelling doer this world has ever seen. And without it, you become a boat with holes and you're just trying to take water out. Let me pray.